The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. A man named John was sent from God. He came for testimony to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify to the light. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him to ask him, "Who are you?" he admitted and did not deny it, but admitted, "I am not the Christ." So they asked him, "What are you then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you, so we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you have to say for yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Some Pharisees were also sent. They asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but there is one among you whom you do not recognize, the one who is coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." This happened in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The Gospel of the Lord. It's very likely that you've heard the axiom when it comes to opening a restaurant, that the first three commandments of opening a restaurant are location, location, location. And it makes sense. You don't have the foot traffic or the volume. Restaurant work is very competitive, especially in metropolitan areas like our own, even during COVID. And so if you're not in a good location, you probably will not survive. Now, you may wonder why I begin with a very non-religious, secular axiom, and it's because actually it points to a very overlooked dimension of today's gospel reading from John chapter 1. This is verse 28, the last verse of today's gospel. John the Baptist, as we hear in the gospel, is going about his itinerant, or his actually not itinerant preaching mission, but his preaching mission in the Judean desert outside of Jerusalem, just a few miles. And it says here, John records, St. John the Evangelist records about John the Baptist, "This happened in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now, you may ask yourself, why would the evangelist mention the location? Again, location, location, location. What's so important? Well, in order to understand this, we have to know a little bit about John the Baptist. So let me just begin a little bit with him. When you think of John the Baptist, most persons think of the camel hair shirt, eating locusts and wild honey in the desert, very, very fiery preaching. Okay, those things are all true, but there's a lot more to John the Baptist than what meets the eye. Everything about John the Baptist, and I mean everything about John the Baptist, was unusual. Remember, he's the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were not believed to be able to have children because of Elizabeth's advanced age. Okay, of course, we know what happened. John the Baptist, because he was the son of a priest, Zechariah, was actually destined by societal structure to himself be a priest. Because in Judaism, priesthood is not passed by ordination. Priesthood is passed by heredity. So, if you're the son of a priest, you are in line to become a priest yourself. Not all the sons of a priest would, perhaps, but usually either the oldest or the second oldest would. And we have this vestige, by the way, still in Western civilization. You may recall, sort of like in yesteryear, the eldest son took care of the family business, the second son went to the military, and the third son became a member of the clergy. Maybe two and three could get reversed depending on what country or society you lived in, but there was a societal expectation that this was sort of the rank that you took in your family. just the way it was, right? Now, of course, when it comes to sons becoming clergy who don't have genuine vocations, well, you get all kinds of interesting situations from that. Okay, so John the Baptist is a very, very unusual person. Not only is he not a priest, he's become a prophet, even though he says he's not the prophet. He is prophesying out in the desert. Now, just to say a word about that, the location again. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, if you've ever been outside of Jerusalem to the area around it, the Judean desert, it is an incredibly inhospitable climate and place. It is wild out there. Whether you're dealing with the intense heat, you're dealing with the animals of all kinds, and you're just dealing with just the wide open expanse of space, the climate is very inhospitable. So imagine how good a preacher you would have to be to attract people outside of the friendly and comfortable confines of Jerusalem to come out to the desert in the middle of nowhere to hear you preach. I mean, you had to be pretty darn good, all right? Because, I mean, you know, they weren't coming for the amenities, all right? There weren't extracurriculars going on there. They'd say, well, you know, I'm going to be out there anyway, so there's other things to do. And in case the preaching's kind of boring and bland, I can always wander off and do that. No, no, no. There was nothing going on out there. So location, location, location. John the Evangelist writes, this happens in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, why is that important? Okay, to us non-Jews, these are just names on a page. To the Jew, however, very important. Why? Because John the Baptist was preaching in a place believed to be by many to be the place where the Jews crossed into the Promised Land at the end of the Exodus. I mean, not far from there, okay, several miles away, is Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is where Moses is buried. Remember how Moses wasn't allowed to lead the Jews across the Jordan River into the Promised Land because he had broken faith with God? The Jews were in the middle of the desert, and God said, strike the rock of Meribah with your staff. And instead of striking it once so the water could flow out, Moses broke faith. You know what he did? He struck it twice. And you know what the penalty was for that? You're not leading the gang into the Holy Land. Whew. Tough. So who gets selected in place of Moses to lead the Jews into the Holy Land? His assistant, Joshua, in Hebrew, Yeshua, the exact same name of Jesus. Jesus is Yeshua in Hebrew. You watch the Passion of the Christ, they keep on calling him Yeshua, Yeshua. Well, that's the reason why. The reason we distinguish him in Scripture, right, is one is Latin and the other one is really based on the Hebrew, just so that we don't get the two confused. But Jesus of Nazareth is the new Yeshua. In this place where John the Baptist is preaching, right along the Jordan River, symbolic of baptism, he's basically saying, what I am talking about right now, I am establishing a new era, a new age, not in the new agey self-help kind of way of today. I mean, real new age. This is a new thing. And so location, location, location. When the Jews went out there to hear him preach, they knew exactly where he was. They knew exactly the symbolism. They understood whatever this man is saying, as mysterious as it may be to us, these are things we need to pay attention to, because whoever he's pointing to who comes after him, he is the Christ, the anointed one of God. So again, for us who hear Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing, fine, whatever. Okay, good enough. You're a Jew, not so fast. You know this is exactly where the Jews cross into a new era in their history at the end of the book of Exodus. All right. So as if that's not enough, what we should ask ourselves then, logically, what is the new era we're talking about here? What does this mean? Well, to that, we have to look no further than the first reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, you will recall a scene in the Gospel, Luke chapter 4, where Jesus has performed miracles, including Cana and the healing of several persons with illnesses. And he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he goes to the synagogue to preach. See, in Judaism, worship was divided into two places. The liturgy of the word took place in the local synagogue in the community, and then the sacrifice took place in the temple. In Catholicism, those two things happen in the same action. Word, synagogue, temple, sacrifice. See the connection? Okay. So Jesus goes back to Nazareth after performing miracles, and his reputation is already well known. And he goes to the synagogue. Now, what he would do as a rabbi, again, not a formally trained rabbi, but nevertheless, someone considered to be capable of interpreting the word of God, he is handed the scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. And what does he read? These exact words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Jesus is the Christ. He has sent me to bring glad tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to the prisoners, to announce a year of favor from the Lord and a day of vindication by our God. You might ask yourself, what does that mean? These verses from Isaiah chapter 6 are the verses that announce the great jubilee. You may recall this 20 years ago in 2000, we celebrated the great jubilee. Some years ago, 5-6 years ago, we celebrated the extraordinary jubilee of mercy ushered in by Pope Francis. Okay, the notion of jubilee is absolutely central to Christianity, yet one of the most overlooked dimensions of it. What was the jubilee system about? Well, the Jews had a mini jubilee every 7 days on Saturday. It's called the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Every 7 years, the Jews would have celebrations, again, some period of rest, and all of it was a reminder of their time back in Egypt as slaves, their liberation from captivity, and how God had acted in the most extraordinary ways to bring them to a new era of freedom. Every 7 of these jubilees, so after 49 years, the 50th year was the great jubilee. In this year, an entire year, no work, no school. The land was allowed to lie fallow. No farming, no work. It was a year of celebration, but you got to listen to what they got to do during this year. These are the three things that you used to do in a jubilee. Number one, all financial debts canceled. Everyone likes that. Okay. Second, slaves were freed and given permanent liberty. Not bad if you're a slave. And number three, your patrimonial lands were returned to their rightful owners. Remember how the Jews were divided into 12 tribes? Each tribe got its own parcel of land. You could go back to your land and say, this is mine. Adios. And they had to go. It is the divine great reset. Now, I know, before I get too far away from this, I know the loans part makes everybody excited. So could you imagine no mortgage, no college debt, no car payment, all forgiven. So guess what happened after a while? The Jews got smart about it. They started taking out huge loans in year 49 before the Jubilee. And they said, hey, why not? It's got to get canceled next year. So they had to go back and rewrite some of the prescripts to make sure, no loans that big within 10 years, okay? Because our creditors are not going to be very happy with the system. All right. So you can see, once the human element enters into God's plan, we start tweaking things around and start messing them up. So why is a jubilee important? Well, Jesus, what he's saying by quoting this book from the prophet Isaiah, is he's saying, I am the jubilee. I am release of captives. I give sight to the blind. I make the lame walk. I bring a new beginning to every person's life who accepts me as Lord and Savior. And what does Jesus get for saying something that audacious? Because all he said was, today, in your hearing, this passage is fulfilled. The Jews were so mad at him that they took him to the edge of the hill and almost threw him furlong. But Jesus got up and walked away in their midst, because John says his time had not yet come. So there's one word you want to know about Jubilee. It's simply this: release. You're released from debts, you release slaves, and you release people from living on your land. Okay, so what about us? The season of Advent in preparation for Christmas is a season of preparing for a new age, a new personal interior jubilee. Ask yourself, as we end out this calendar year, we're already in the beginning of a new liturgical year per the first Sunday of Advent, what are the areas of my life that require release? What do I need to let go? Who do I need to let go? What or to whom am I so attached that I cannot allow the Jubilee, this great reset in my life that God wants to give me, to happen? And we all have our personal stories, we all have our personal histories, we all have the personal intricacies of our lives. No need for me to single out anybody, of course. But you're all well aware that there are aspects, we're all well aware of that there are aspects in our lives that need release. These things need to be let go. Whatever inordinate attachments we have to things that we ought not to be attached to, these things need to be let go. And in an age where we are so sensitized to so many things going on in society, in politics, in medicine, in science, whatever the case may be, at the end we can lose focus of the anointed who is trying to renew and restore and create release in our lives. You ever had a shoulder knot? Because of stress, I get them all the time. And I'm just praying for release. And what a relief it is when the release comes. This is the unburdening that God wants to bring us during Advent. Might we have ears to hear, eyes to see, precisely what that could mean for each of us, so that the Jubilee that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 4, which quotes, of course, today Isaiah 61 in our first reading, can truly become a reality for us. Let us pray for the Lord, to the Lord, to release us from all those things that bind us to things that are not of Him.